Thank you, Ethan. I would like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn, please, with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And just before we look at the text, we're going to pray together. A couple of things I'd like us to pray about together tonight. I want to pray for our sister Dorothy Biker. Dorothy was in the hospital again this week. She was in and out really without wanting anybody to know about it, but we found out and was able to pay Dorothy a little visit. Dorothy's doing fine. She collapsed, and earlier in the week they ran some tests. She's now home, and she's now at her son's place so that they can take good care of her. But we want to pray for Dorothy anyway. And we also want to pray for Myron Palmer. Our brother Myron this week on Friday will fly to Florida to do a mission trip in Haiti with Pastor Eric. He's going down to help him. And so we want to pray for Myron as he does that this week. So would you join me in prayer as we ask God to teach us the word and as we pray for these needs? Oh Lord, we thank you that we're able to bring our burdens and requests to you. We're in a book tonight that actually tells us to cast our cares upon you because you care for us. Lord, thank you that you care for us. Thank you that you are our shield, that you, O Lord, are a shield about us. You are the lifter of our heads. And so, Lord, we pray for Dorothy that you would continue to be a shield about her, that, O Lord, she would know your care and your strength and your support. We thank you for her unshakable faith. We thank you for her grace under suffering. Lord, we thank you that you have been kind to her and that she's been restored to being able to be home with her son and their family without too long of a stay in the hospital. And we pray you'd continue to give her restored health. And particularly, Lord, as you restore her health, would you give her freedom as she would desire it in prayer and to remember the Psalms and to be able to talk to you in those times when she's still. Lord, thank you for Myron. Thank you for your grace in his life. We're grateful that as one of our deacons, he can go down to Florida and then to Haiti with Pastor Eric. And we pray, Lord, that that ministry of the word tied to a ministry of mercy would be a powerful tool in your hands. Lord, we pray that you would, O King Eternal, lead your kingdom on through these two men as they go to do that mission next week. Please protect Myron. We pray you protect him spiritually and physically. We pray you'd prosper him spiritually through this ministry experience. Now, Lord, as we come to your word, we ask that you please would be our teacher again. We ask that the Holy Spirit would open up the word to us and that you'd apply it to the corners of our lives that we maybe don't even know it needs to reach this evening. Oh, Lord, please make us alert. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to be clear. I pray that you would make it compelling, and Lord, that it would be useful in the lives of your people for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may have noticed tonight as we began our service with that great hymn, Lead On, O King Eternal, then we sung Stand Up for Jesus, and then read that great messianic psalm, Psalm 110, about the Lord's kingdom. Psalm 110 is one of the psalms that is quoted most in the scripture to refer to Jesus. And the reason that we have taken such a, you might call it, militant approach to our music this evening with those themes is because of the text we're in, because of the passage. It calls us to a militant approach to our Christian life. If you've got the Bible open in front of you, would you look with me, please, at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. It was December 25th, 1776. And General Washington took his beleaguered, repeatedly defeated troops and slipped them into the Delaware River, 5,400 of them. By night and through the ice, they snuck across the river to confront the Hessian forces. Those were German mercenaries or auxiliaries that had been pounding the Patriot Army in every encounter that they had. But the Hessians had been celebrating Christmas, and so they were asleep, they were drunk, and with much limited force, General Washington struck one of the decisive victories in the battle and the war for independence. You know the story well. You've seen the picture of the general on the front of the boat as they went across the Delaware. That much stronger force that had experienced victory after victory was defeated because they were asleep, because they were sluggish, because they were not alert. Sadly, many of us can treat our Christian lives the same way. Perhaps we've known what it is to go from victory to victory. Perhaps we've known the ease of living in a comfortable Christian lifestyle, and then suddenly the force is upon us and amongst us, and we suffer devastating defeat. The passage that we've read tonight calls us to live an alert spiritual life because we have an aggressive and deadly spiritual enemy. That's what I want you to take away from these two verses tonight, that we cannot coast through the Christian life. We cannot simply saunter through this world. We need to be alert Christians. The life-transforming reality is this, that we must live an alert spiritual life because we have an aggressive and deadly spiritual enemy. Three things I want you to see from this passage this evening. First, I want us to see what we are told to do. What we are told to do. Secondly, we're going to look at why we are told to do it. And third, how we're to do it. Simple outline, what we're told to do, why we're told to do it, and third, how we are to do it. First of all, here's what we are to do. Here's what we're told to do. We're told to choose an alert spiritual life. Peter says at the beginning of the verse, be sober-minded and watchful. Peter has this pastoral burden on his heart as he gets to this section of the letter. He's been telling his readers for several chapters, burden for them as they are fellow travelers through a hostile world where their beliefs and their lifestyle is under assault because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Peter gives us the purpose of his letter in chapter 5, verse 13, his purpose is this, that they would be able to stand firm in the grace of God. It seems somehow that the apostles' pastoral sensitivity was tuned to the possibility that painful experiences the Christians were going through might lead them to doubt. It might lead them to abandon their confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of this suffering they're encountering from government forces and from the community, from their neighbors, from the slander, from even within their own households, somehow that might cause them to doubt God, that might cause them to deny their faith. And so he's concerned about this, and he writes to them to stand firm. Be sober-minded, he says. Be watchful, or we might just say, be alert. When a lion is on the prowl in your neighborhood, it's no time to be asleep. And so central to their survival on this pilgrimage through a hostile world is that they be alert on their spiritual journey. This isn't new for Peter. Chapter 1, verse 13, he began this epistle by saying this, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says this, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded, in this case, for the sake of your prayers. All of those portions call Christians to an intentional attitude. It calls us to set those who are set apart for Christ in the world to adopt an intentional stand, to adopt an intentional mindset, and it is one of alertness. We are to be sober-minded. We are to be watchful and alert. You ever sat in a class and the teacher's told you, sit up, pay attention. Maybe that's happened. Maybe parents have had to do that to their children, or as a child, you've heard that, wake up, you're half asleep. Sometimes as a preacher, you look at the congregation and you'd like to say that. That's what Peter's doing here with these suffering Christians, these Christians who are on this journey. It's interesting to me that he knows they're suffering. He knows they're struggling. And you might think, he'd say, you know what, take a nap. It's okay. Relax. You need a little R&R. But Peter looks at the environment that's going on around the Christians and at Christians in the world, and he says, I know you're suffering. Here's what you need to do to respond to your suffering. You need to wake up. You need to be alert. You need to be watchful. And the way that it gets expressed in our passage is in persistence against the devil. Could I ask you a question tonight? Do you consider yourself to be an alert Christian? See, we live in a society where leisure is one of our highest virtues. In fact, often the reason that we work is actually to get more resources so that we can relax. More time off, more money for recreation and the toys that serve it. And those aren't all bad things, but we can work for the weekend. We think the world is supposed to be about leisure. We think it's supposed to be about ease and effortlessness. And that can actually translate into the Christian life. Sometimes it's because we're not taught well. Sometimes it's because we come into the Christian life thinking that this world's supposed to be more of a play, to use A.W. Tozer's phrase, more of a playground than a battleground. Maybe it's just because we lack that passion for Christ that we just think, well, fulfillment and enjoyment of Christ should be easy. Like everything else in my life, it should be something that I can complete with just the click of a mouse or on the side when I have time. Maybe it's like one of those ridiculous commercials. I can lose weight while I sleep. Everything's supposed to be effortless and easy, and we come to the Christian life like that. Maybe the Christian life is something that we can do on the side, 60 to 90 minutes a week, maybe. And we're just simply not militant enough. We're not alert enough. We're not attentive enough. We're not engaged. We're not locked and loaded for the Christian life. In the world in which we live, with the challenges with which we are faced, and the onslaught that comes on a daily, momentary basis to Christians in this world, we cannot afford to treat the world like a playground. And so the Apostle Peter writes to Christians that he knows are making this pilgrimage, and he says, wake up. You need to be alert. You know how Robert E. Lee used to pick commanders for his army that he would put in the field? He would take a look at their office and their quarters, and he would see how tidy it was, how well organized it was. And he looked at it and he said, "That man, if that's a disciplined man, he might be able to command armies in the field." The opposite, I assume, was also true. A few years ago, a number of years ago, our family went to Scotland for a trip, and we visited Edinburgh Castle. It's Edinburgh, by the way, not Edinburgh. We visited Edinburgh Castle, and as you go to Edinburgh Castle, there is standing there a guard post, and one of the Highlanders is standing there with his rifle at his side, looking straight ahead, unmovable. And one of our boys, the jokester, decided to dance in front of him, see if he'd get him to look at him. Nothing happened. There wasn't even flinching. He was alert, ready to spring into action, but he was not being moved off of his duty. That's the posture that Christians are to have in the world that they're in. We're not here to play. We're not here to frolic. We're not here to coast. We're not here to have a nice, comfortable time. We're in a battle, as we'll see in a moment, with a determined, dreadful spiritual enemy, and we're to be at our post. And so the question we're asking ourselves is, are we an alert Christian? Well, that's what we're to do. We're to be on the alert. Second, would you notice with me this evening why we are told to do it? Why we are told to do it? As though, look at the second part of verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I'm told that African lions stand about 4 feet high at the shoulder. They weigh between 350 and 500 pounds, and they're carnivores. Their roar apparently can be heard up to 5 miles away. A number of years ago, there was a movie that came out, fictional account of a true story about a railway that was being built in Kenya. And as they were building the railway, there were two lions that were stalking and picking off railway workers. They named them The Ghost and the Darkness. The movie's called The Ghost and the Darkness. And the railway company brought in this experienced hunter to take out these two lions. And one of the climactic moments in the movie comes when the morning rises and they realize that the experienced hunter is no longer in his tent. But while he was asleep, the ghost in the darkness had slipped in and grabbed him and dragged him off. I don't recommend the movie for kids. Peter uses the image of that big predatory cat to describe the Christian's true enemy as they make their pilgrimage through the world. He maybe chose the image of a lion because there were seasons when Christians actually faced lions in the arena. He maybe have chosen it from the Old Testament, where it characterizes, pictures God's enemies as lions. But his point in choosing the imagery, as you can sense, is surely to help us feel the threat, surely to help us feel the ferocity, the intensity of the spiritual conflict that we are engaged in. And the conflict is with one that he calls, you can see in the text, the devil. Now, when it comes to addressing and dealing with the devil, it seems that Christians fall into two opposite errors oftentimes. One is superstition, and the other is skepticism. Superstition is when we allow our own fears, or the kinds of books that we've read, or the kind of stories we've heard, or our own imagination about how the universe works, or others' experiences and stories with the spirit world, when we allow that to shape our beliefs about what it means to take on the devil. And I think today, just to say this candidly, there is in the church at large, that kind of superstition about the devil is rampant. All sorts of man-made theories about who the devil is, what he does, what he can do to Christians. Years ago, there was a particular series of novels that came out that biblically, which is full of all sorts of rubbish, that actually began to shape the way people thought about fighting the devil. That is superstition. And when we engage superstition in our battle with this adversary, with this determined enemy, we will ultimately dishonor God and the work of Christ, and we actually won't help ourselves or help anybody else, because it's not the gospel. And as we're going to see in a moment, the only thing that works, the only weapon that's effective, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So superstition is not the way to approach this battle that we have. But there's another error, and perhaps it's an error that we might ourselves, maybe in this community, be more prone to, and that's skepticism. Maybe there's outright disbelief in what the Bible says. Some people just feel too intelligent to believe that there's such a thing as a literal devil. Maybe it's because we have an overly naturalistic view of the world, or it's just plain neglect. We're just plain asleep, as we've heard earlier. But we fail to take the reality of our spiritual enemy seriously. So while we're supposed to be at the checkpoint, we put our feet up, we find a lawn chair, and the enemy sneaks in and grabs us and drags us away. We have to believe what God says to us. He tells us that we have an enemy. He's opposed to God's plan, and he has been luring God's people since our first parents in the Garden of Eden. His very nature is to kill and to lie and to deceive and to destroy. He is aggressively and unalterably hostile toward us, so that Peter pictures him as a hungry predator. He is active. He is seeking damage to do. That's why the picture of the lion. But that doesn't mean that our enemy's attacks are always forthright or as intense as the ones these readers were experiencing. Often he uses different schemes and strategies. Let me give you 4 key strategies that the devil will use as he stalks and seeks Christians. 4 key strategies. The first one is slander. He is the accuser of God's people, and so he will slander you to your own conscience. He will accuse us before God, like he did Job, and before our own conscience, seeking to impute to us guilt that was no longer ours in Christ. And if he can get us to labor under that disbelief, under the accusation, under the slander that he throws at us, he can cripple us and disable us from walking the Christian life. His first strategy is slander. Another strategy that he uses is seduction in all sorts of ways. He lures our flesh. He tempts us. He teases us. He puts desirable things in front of us so that we bite, and he can drag us off. He'll appeal to our desires. He'll appeal to our dreams to seduce us into lavishing our affections on other things than Jesus Christ. And if slander doesn't work, and if seducing us doesn't work, well, then he'll use schism. He'll use division. He seeks to divide God's people. Particularly when times are hard, our enemy will prey on our weak points. He'll use our words. He'll use our attitudes. He'll use our actions against one another. And so he can gain a foothold, Paul says, from which to wreak his wreckage in church fellowships. He'll use slander, he'll use seduction, he'll use schism, but he'll also use suffering. This is the strategy Peter's worried about when he writes what he does. He's worried about him deploying that strategy against the church. See, along with their brothers and sisters throughout the world, these Christians, he says, are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. They're suffering from government. They're suffering in their homes. They're suffering in their workplaces. We've seen that as we've gone through 1 Peter. And in the midst of that, the devil seeks to work his wreckage. He seeks to devour them, probably meaning seeking to cause them to defeat them spiritually and deny the faith. And it's a real temptation, isn't it? When we're hurt, either through the normal decay of the sinful world or others perpetrating evil on us, or we're just plain tired from the pilgrimage, the temptation is to question or doubt or even deny God's character. And that's what the devil seeks to make us do. Peter seems to be saying the devil wants to devour you in the midst of suffering. And Peter knew all about that, didn't he? He's not just writing as some ivory tower theologian. This is the one who stood with Jesus on the night that Jesus was betrayed. And Jesus looked at him and he said, "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat." And then he said something else, marvelous words to Peter, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you turn back, strengthen your brothers." See, Peter, in the end, as we know, stood against the prowling, roaring lion. Three times he denied him, but he came back. And he stood because the Lion of Judah actually stood before the throne for him. While the reality is, please hear this, while the reality is that we have an aggressive and savage enemy, the greater reality is this, that Jesus Christ appeared to destroy the devil's work, 1 John tells us. Our Lord Jesus Christ faced Satan's strategies. He faced the devil's seduction in the wilderness. And as Satan twisted Scripture to lure him away from the Father's will, Jesus defeated him. Our Lord Jesus endured the devil's slander as he was tried falsely, and he was accused and he was mocked in both Roman and Jewish courts. But Jesus was raised and received God's righteous verdict that he is indeed the righteous Son. Jesus went through the suffering of rejection by his own people and the torments of crucifixion, yet he did the Father's will. And in his crucifixion, he made a public, triumphant spectacle of the authorities and principalities and powers at the very moment they thought it was their finest hour. You see, the reason that we can stand victorious, the reason that we can stand against this aggressive enemy, is because he is ours and we are his. Because the Lion of Judah has triumphed and he represents us and he intercedes for us. And when he returns in glory, the Lord Jesus will crush Satan under his and our feet and cast him into eternal judgment as he ushers in us into his own eternal delight in his presence. See, we have to keep in mind as we encounter passages like this and this experience in our life, we have to keep Luther's phrase in mind. I think it was Luther who said, the devil is God's devil. He may be a roaring lion, but he's on a chain and God's got the hold of the end of the chain. You remember the picture in Pilgrim's Progress? As Christian is making his progress and he wants to go up to the castle, and is there this great road where he's headed up to the castle, but he sees two lions standing at the end of the road guarding it. And he's terrified. And a voice comes and says, make your way through by faith. And as trembling Christian starts to make his way, he realizes that the lions are roaring, but they're chained. We have to keep in mind that the devil is not sovereign, and the devil is not supreme. Jesus Christ is, and we are in him, and we're his. And we prevail and we stand, because Jesus came to destroy the works of the evil one. That's why we stand. Here's how we stand. We've learned what we're to do. We've learned why we're to do it. We have a determined, aggressive enemy. Now, finally, how we do what we must do. How we do what we must do. Here's what he says. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. In the south of France, there's a tower which looks out at the Mediterranean Sea. The tower is called the Tower of Constance. It was there that the French Protestants, the Huguenots, were imprisoned in the 18th century for refusing to give up their faith. One example of that was Marie Durand. She was imprisoned there for 38 years, between 1729 and 1767. She resisted the temptation to deny her faith despite all that had occurred to her. She even had apparently thoughts of suicide, but she resisted and stood. Today, in the room where she was imprisoned, where many were held, you can find this inscribed on the floor: Resiste. Resist. Stand. This, Peter says, is the responsibility we have of living out the victory of Christ in the face of the devil's assault. He says, resist him. You know, it's interesting to me that this is the first time in the letter that he's spoken about resistance. He's talked about, we looked at it a few weeks ago, he's talked about the challenge we have with governing authorities in our faith. He's talked about the challenge we have with superiors at work in our faith. He's talked about the challenge we've had in all sorts of other situations. And one of the things he's called us to is to submission and submission and submission. Now he says resist. Striking, isn't it? That's the posture that we're to take. It's a call to militancy again. It's a call to stand. The word that's translated as firm in your faith is actually usually had a bad connotation. It meant to be stubborn or hard-hearted. But here it's a good thing that Christians are to do. This is a call to stubborn faith in the midst of the devil's assault. You see, our battle strategy, if we can call it that, is not to follow superstition or mysticism. It's not to deny the reality of the battle, but it's to hold persistently to our commitment to our faith in Jesus Christ. It's the way that we stand is to be firm in the conviction and in the belief and in the life that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that Jesus Christ was raised according to the Scriptures, that Jesus Christ reigns from on high, and Jesus Christ will return to set things to right. The way that we stand is to believe the gospel, to take the gospel to our heart, to live out of the gospel in the midst of our circumstances. We resist the devil by continuing to confess, by continuing to believe, by continuing to obey in the face of everything that he throws at us. That's how you resist. It's not secret mystical formulas. It's believing and living, confessing and obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last time I looked, something like 43 million Christians had given their life since the cross. Over 50% of those had been since 1900. And today, in parts of the world, hundreds of thousands of Christians face persecution every day, and hundreds, if not thousands, as we've read in recent reports, are giving their life. We don't face that risk here yet. Lord willing, we never will have to. But we do face all sorts of injustice. We do face all sorts of corruption in a fallen world. And so, through his inspired spokesman, our risen Lord, our captain, our king, calls us to fight the fight with a stubborn commitment to his person, to his work, and to his word. We must live an alert spiritual lifestyle because we have an aggressive enemy, but we have a greater Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our King and our Captain, our victorious Lord. And we pray for each and every one tonight. Lord, as we face various kinds of suffering, as we face all kinds of temptation, oh Lord, would you wake us from our lethargy and our sloth? And we pray that in love for you and in faith in you, oh God, you would give us energy to be alert Christians. Lord, we do pray that you'd protect us. But even more than that, Lord, we pray that whatever you ordain for us, you'd make us faithful. Lord, give us a deeper grasp of and commitment to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, would you equip us for your glory and our good to resist the evil one. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.